fact that the Lord is the Holy One, and it's almost as though if we could be in danger of thinking we can't approach Him, we can't come to Him. But of course, we can come through Christ and what Christ has done. Later, we're going to be looking at what it means to live the holy life from the last verses of James 3, but particularly in James chapter 4, what the holy life looks like. But we must be careful to think that we can't whip up a pure life, a holy life, a life that pleases God. And we'll see that as we look at James chapter 4 later on. But Brother Peter's going to come. He's going to read some verses from Ephesians which show us what the holy life looks like.
Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17 and reading through to chapter 5, verse 2. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So far, our reading of God's word.
James, and I'm going to be... Last week we looked at the early verses of chapter 4, particularly verses 1 to 6. We're going to be looking mainly at verses 7 to 10, but touching on verse 11 and 12 as well. But we're going to read from chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 4, verse 12. You'll remember that chapter 3, 13 was the beginning of a new section almost in James, looking at the fact that if we're Christians, if we're born again, if we belong to God through Christ, then we are to live holy lives, pure lives, as James said in chapter 1, verse 27. And so he's unpacking, if you like, what the life of purity, the holy life, looks like from verse 13 of chapter 3. So let me read from that verse, chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct or by his lovely living, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and the judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We end our reading there at verse 12. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that in chapter 4, verses 1, particularly 1 to 3, but 1 to 6, we were looking at war among believers. James picks up on this idea that there was war in between unbelievers. Remember it said in verse 1, what causes quarrels? Well, the word was war. What causes wars and fights among you? And he's writing to believers. And so we looked at the cause of war last week, didn't we? And what was the cause? Well, within the context, remember at the beginning of chapter 3, he gave a lot of advice about how to use our tongues, how to speak, and how to speak in loving ways and ways that build up. And really what he's saying is, there's war among you. You have not bridled your tongue as I gave advice to do. And then in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, remember James said there are two ways to live. There are two ways of wisdom. There's the wisdom that comes from above, from God, or there's earthly wisdom which is unspiritual and demonic. And he's basically saying there's wars and quarrels and fights amongst you. You've chosen the way of the wisdom of this world. And didn't he castigate them for loving this world and being against God in verse 4 of chapter 3 in verse 5? And so the cause of internal war, he said in verse 1 of chapter 4, was your passions, or your pleasures, your hedonistic temperament within. And your passions or your pleasures, it's where we use our senses. Whatever we see or smell or taste or touch or see, we have these five senses, don't we? And we give into these senses. And we do things we ought not to do, and we look at things we should not be looking at, and hearing things and saying things that we should not be doing. And James said, this is what lies at the core of your being, even as believers, that you give in to your passions, that they drive you. You're following the wisdom of this world, this earth, rather than the wisdom that is from above. You think of yourselves rather than others. You think of yourselves rather than God and his wisdom. And so last week we were looking at the cause of wars amongst you. Well, in verses 6, but really 7 to 10, which we'll be focusing on tonight, we're moving from the cause of war to look at what is the cure for war among God's people. If the cause of war is not bridling our tongues, not following divine heavenly wisdom, giving in to our passions, letting them determine our decisions, letting our feelings motivate us, what is the cure for war that has broken out here in this early church? Well, in general, the cure for war, James says, is two things. In general, the cure for war is God's character, who God is. We must remember who God is. Remember we saw that that key verse in verse 6. It says, remember at the beginning talking about God, that he gives more grace, more grace. I don't know if you've ever heard people talking about this is mega, and that is mega, and there's a mega sale on, and that was a mega experience. It comes from the Greek word mega, which means great. And so it's nothing new under the sun. It's not something modern. And that's what this word here is. God's grace is megas. It's mega. It's more. And as we saw, God's grace is infinite. He's got infinite resources. It's powerful. It can change anything. Didn't we see that on the thief dying on the cross this morning? A man who was outside of Christ in the morning was with Christ in the evening because God's grace worked in him. And we saw last week that this grace is free, but it's not cheap. While it is free and infinite and powerful, it cost God to, he gave up his son on our behalf. He gave his son for us. And while God's grace is infinitely abundant, it is not cheap. Remember we saw 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 said this, God is able to make all grace, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And that includes the Christians in the church that James was writing to. God's grace was there that they might abound in good work. The resources were there and rooted in God's gracious character. And so one of the general, if you like, the cures for war in a general sense is God's grace, God's character. But also part of it, the cure for wars amongst God's people and also for sins in general in our lives, it's how we respond. It's the believer's response to God's gracious invitations, God's gracious resources. And remember what it said in verse 6, you can choose one of two ways. It said, he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You can choose to be proud and ignore God, or you can choose to be humble, to be low, to follow the example of Christ, who gave up heaven and emptied himself and suffered on the cross. We can either choose the way of heavenly wisdom or earthly wisdom. We can either choose the way of pride, giving in to our passions, or we can choose the way of humility and throw ourselves upon God's grace. That's the kind of general cure for wars and for sin in general in the life of a believer and between believers and so on. But we're specifically going to look at verses 7 to 10. And if you read verses 7 to 10 again, in your, you'll see that it sticks out a mile that there are 10 commands. 10 commands. If you like, what we call imperatives. It's commanding us to do something. Now, let me just say that we need to be very careful when you see commands in the Scriptures. Whenever you see commands, sometimes people say, oh, here's what God is telling me to do. If I do this, then this good result will happen. But there's a danger there that we think we can please God by doing things, that we think we can worship God by doing it in the way we choose. But in Scripture, commands always follow what God has done and who God is. The technical way is that whenever you see an imperative, a command, you should look for the indicative, who God is and what God has done. And the indicative always comes first before the imperative. You'll always see what God has done before you see the command. Probably one of the clearest examples is when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, and you know the passage well, Exodus 20. It begins like this: "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first command. But that's not where the commands start. That's verse 3 of Exodus 20. Verse 2 of Exodus 20 says this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery," out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the indicative. God tells us who he is. He's the Lord, and he tells us what he's done. He's brought them out of slavery, and then he gives these commands. God tells them how he has rescued them, and then he gives them his rules, if you like. And that's the order. And if we don't remember that, we will interpret Scripture incorrectly. Time and again, you'll see Paul using this method. He'll give doctrinal teaching, and then he'll say, "And that now, here's how to live." He'll talk about what you're to believe, and then he'll talk about how you're to behave in the light of that. And so as we see these Ten Commands, what we're going to look at tonight, we're not going to go through them one by one, don't worry, but when we look at these Ten Commands, remember they're in the context of what God has done for these people. Remember James 1:18? They're being born again, they're newborn, they're believers, and because they're believers, they're to behave in a particular way. You see, we don't expect somebody who's not a believer, we don't expect somebody who's still in their sin to behave like a believer, to behave like a Christian. But if you claim to belong to Christ, and God has worked in you by his Spirit, and you're born again, then you are to show that in your life. And you are to demonstrate that in these the way you take on these commands. We're going to look at the first and the last of these ten commands towards the end, but we're going to look at the other eight now at this point. There are really two main things God says through James to this church, which is at war at itself. The first thing he says is this: resist the devil. And the second thing he says is repent. Those are the two commands. The first thing he says is resist the devil, and there's a couplet there, and draw near to God. That's the first two commands that we're looking at tonight, commands 2 and 3 in this list. Resist the devil, number 2. Draw near to God is command number 3. So let's just look at that command first of all, to resist the devil and draw near to God. James makes it very plain, doesn't he? He says there at the end of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you know who the devil is? Do you believe in the devil? Do you believe the devil exists? I think in our society we caricature the devil as this kind of little imp, you know, a little yellow figure with a tripod running around and, you know, just bringing out the little nasty side in you or something. But he's not too bad. But the devil is real, and he's vindictive, and he's opposed to God, and he's opposed to God's people. In Revelation 20 and verse 2, we have two of the names or titles of the devil. He's called the devil, that ancient serpent, Satan. And so here are these two names of this creature, if you want. He's called both the devil and he's called Satan. The name devil means accuser. And the name Satan means adversary. Here is the devil, and we are to resist the devil, the one who accuses. That's why he's called, Jesus said about the devil in John 8, that he's the father of lies. He tells lies. He attacks, he accuses, he attacks God, he attacks God's people. He tried attacking Christ, but Christ defeated him on the cross and rose again in power. And one of the great triumphs of the resurrection is that Satan was defeated in that moment. And here is the devil continually accusing. Do you ever feel moments, thoughts coming into your head? You're not good enough. Look at that, you've sinned again, you've done that again. And here are all the accusations, the fiery darts of this creature coming at you. He's accusing you. And he is also Satan. He's the adversary. He's the opponent of God. He's the one who stands against you. If he can't defeat Christ, well, he wants to stop you following Christ. He's the arch tempter. And all his lies and deceptions are geared towards opposing God and God's people. Now, we've come across this a little bit in James already. If you look at James 1, verse 16, it said this. Do you remember? Sorry. James 1, verse 14, sorry. Each person is tempted. Let me just go back and read. Verse 13 of chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then verse 16, do not be deceived. Yes, use your sinful nature. And he's saying, do not be deceived. Here's the work of Satan, taking our sinful nature, even though we're redeemed, and seeking to deceive us and accuse us. And this is the work of Satan. And at times the devil is portrayed and shown to be fearsome. There's a parallel passage. We could have read 1 Peter 5:5-9. And there we have something similar, where it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Other places he's pictured as a dragon seeking to devour the Lord and seeking to devour Christ. So here is the devil, the one who is opposed to us. And what are you and I to do? What are the people in the church James was writing to? What are they to do with this devil? They are to resist him. To resist him. There's a principle in the New Testament. You flee from sin, but you stand up to the devil. Sometimes we get it the wrong way around. Sometimes we try and stand up to sin and negotiate with sin and try to work our way through our sinful temptations. And then we run away from the devil when something comes from the devil, or we think, oh, that's the devil. It's the other way around. We are to flee sin. Flee to the Lord. Flee to the cross. And we're to resist, we're to stand up. And the word resist means take a firm stand, not to flee. I quite like military history, and in reading military history, I never want to fight in a war or battle, but I like studying military history. And when I was young, one of the first movies that I ever saw that made an impact was a movie called Zulu. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a story of a campaign in Britain's colonial history at the 1879. And there were about 150 soldiers, British soldiers, and a few other people, making up about 150, 160 people. And they were attacked by a Zulu impi of 3,000 to 4,000 warriors. And it looked as though they were going to be annihilated. I won't tell you how the story ends, but you can work it out. But in one part, when the Zulus appear on the mountain, and there's just thousands of them, and there's just this handful of men in the garrison, one of the young soldiers, I don't know if it's true, but he says in the movie, so it must be true, he said, look at them. And he just said, why us? Why us? And the sergeant major just looks at him and says, because we're here, lad, because we're here. For you and I, we are here. At times the devil will come and he will be frightening. I'm not saying in physical form, but in various ways, and we need to know how he works. But we are to stand and take our stand and not run from him. Stand in the power of Christ. That's why we have a chapter at the end of Ephesians on Christian armor. God has provided us with weapons to stand up. And most of those weapons are defensive weapons to take a stand against the devil. And of course, they're all completed and undergirded by prayer. And so we are to resist the devil. But the counterbalance of that is at the beginning of verse 8, we're to draw near to God. Not just resist the devil, it's another command. It's a command to draw near to God. The language of draw near is the language of Old Testament worship. It's language taken from the sacrificial system, from the writings of Moses and Leviticus and so on. The people of God are to approach God. And we seek to do that in worship, don't we? We seek to draw near to God. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will come into God's presence? He has clean hands and a pure heart, we read. It's the tradition of the priest bringing God's people to God, bringing them to draw near to God. That's what you and I, if we belong to God, are to do. We're to draw near, not just physically at 9:30 and 5 o'clock, in the afternoon on a Sunday, but at all times we are to draw near to the Lord. We're to come to the Lord into his presence. And so when we are faced with sin, whether it's wars and so on, we are to resist the devil and we're to draw near to God. One of the passages or one of the lines in the shorter catechism question on what is repentance of life says this: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Whenever we're faced by sin, we have to remember what Christ has done for us, and we look to God through Christ, and we see the mercy of God. We see verse 6 here, God has got more grace. And so not only do we resist the devil, but we draw near to God. And that's what we see in commands 2 and 3. Resist the devil and draw near to God. The other main command here deals with the commands 4 to 9. And it's this: we are to repent. We're to be a repentant people. And so we are to resist the devil, drawing near to God, and we're to repent. Verses, second half of verse 8 and verse 9. I don't know about you, but whenever you hear the word repentance, you kind of know it means I turn away from sin and I turn to God through Christ kind of idea. But often I think we think it belongs to the beginning of the Christian life only. But repentance is to be a lifelong practice of the believer. Yes, repentance needs to be there at the beginning of the Christian life. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and as a response, we repent and we believe at the beginning of the Christian life from our perspective. And that's what I was saying this morning. You've heard on the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, and from there the Reformation took place. But here is the wording of the first thesis that he wrote. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Not just the beginning of the Christian life, but the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And that's what we see here in James 8 and 9. He's speaking really about repentance. First of all, he talks about the action of repentance and the attitude that should underpin repentance. Look at the action in two of the commands. In verse 8, second part of verse 8, he said you are to cleanse, that's a command, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and another command is purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice how he addresses the Christians here. He calls them sinners and he calls them double-minded. We're not going to unpack that now, but that's something you can go away and study. But it takes kind of up the notion of what we looked at in Psalm 20, 24 at the beginning. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Initial repentance enables a renewed person to wrestle and to battle and to fight against sin more and more. And here are these commands. I remember a pastor saying to me one time, if you're wrestling over issues and sin and fighting against them, that's actually a good sign. To battle with sin and to fight it in the power of the Lord and the power of the Spirit is a good sign. It means you're not just accepting sin. And what are these actions? What are these things that the newborn Christian is to do? He or she is to cleanse or to wash your hands. In other words, address your outer life. Address your deeds. Address the things that aren't right there. Look at your life, and where there is sin, address that external behavior. What are you saying? Where are you going? Is it pleasing to the Lord, or is it sinful? What are you watching? What are you spending your money on? All those outer things. And again, we don't have time to unpack all of that means, but the command comes, cleanse or wash your hands. Attend to your outer life. And the action that goes along with it is purify your hearts. Look at your inner life as well. For out of the heart springs sin. Words that we may speak actually spring from our heart. We're sinful at our heart, and we might have that indwelling sin, even though we're renewed beings in Christ. But the disposition, what is the disposition? What is the internal attitude that we have? We're to think on that. We're to meditate on that. Really what this is saying is there should be our repentance should be comprehensive. It should deal with our inner soul and attitude and should deal with our outer actions that flow from that. So cleanse and purify. But then the next three commands deal with our attitude, the attitude we have towards repentance. Again, let me read from the Shorter Catechism. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, listen, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. And what does James say here in verse 9? He says, be wretched, mourn, and weep. We're not just to think, oh yes, I've committed sin. I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have watched that. Does it cause us grief? Does it cause us to mourn? Here's the inner attitude, the impulsion. It doesn't just say, oh, if you've sinned, turn to God. It says, if you have sinned and you see you apprehend that God is merciful, then with grief and hatred of your sin, turn from it. Do we miss that little bit? Do we miss the grieving over our sinfulness and our hatred of our sins? You see, these imperatives show that they flow from a true sense of our own sinfulness. And we are to turn as James puts it, we're to feel wretched and mourn and weep. And he said, let your laughter be turned. That's the next imperative. Let it be turned. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I think, you know, we just go through life, and our society goes through life, doesn't it? And really, we just go through life lightheartedly. You know, and we like the party, and we like laughing and joy all the time. And, oh yeah, if you get through, it doesn't matter. And, you know, and at difficult times, you know. I remember I had an aunt who lived most of her life. During the Second World War, she somehow joined the American Army, and after the war, she went and lived in New York. And then she was diagnosed with cancer in the 80s and came back to Northern Ireland, I suppose, to die, and went into a hospice. And I remember the last words, she wasn't a believer, and I remember the last words she said to me in her New York accent was, If you're in a jam, I'm your man. Is that what we say when we're about to die? If I'm in a jam, I'm your man? We have this kind of attitude. People have this attitude in life, whatever comes, oh. And I think it's do they really believe there's nothing more? James said, no. He said, you should feel your sin. Be wretched, mourn, weep over. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to gloom when you're thinking about sin. Recently, I was down in Sydney preaching at a friend's church weekend, and they gave me this long passage in Matthew 26. And the end of that chapter, it ends in this way. It's where Peter denies Christ three times. And it ends this way. It says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And it struck me, I've heard something similar to that. I don't know if you've ever heard or read about Judas and read of him. It says this about Judas in John chapter 13 and verse 30. After, you remember at the Lord's Supper, Judas gives the signal of betraying Christ. And do you remember what it says in verse 30? It said Judas went out. It doesn't say he wept. It said Judas went out and it was night. Remember Craig was talking last week about how darkness and night are symbols? Here was both Judas and Peter, and they both sinned. And it tells us they went out, but Judas went out and it was night, and he ended up hanging himself. There was no repentance. There was remorse, but no repentance. Peter wept bitterly, and we see the fruit of it as he turned from that sin. But it didn't just happen. It wasn't Peter said, oh yeah, I've denied the Lord. I'll just go on and it'll be all right. There's a process, and we read about it at the end of the gospel. He turned from his sin with grief and hatred. And that's what we see here, don't we? We have to be repentant people. We have to be repentant. We have to cleanse our outward lives and purify our inward lives. But we're to do it seriously, not lightheartedly. With weeping, turning from mourning, turning from laughter to mourning and from joy to gloom. We're to be serious about sin and repenting. Sinclair Ferguson said this, "The Spirit's purpose in convicting us of sin is always to lead us to Christ and the discovery that in Him there is superabundant grace." The purpose of convicting sin, the purpose of mourning and weeping over our sin, is not that we are like Judas and go out and hang ourselves. The reason we weep over our sin is that it would lead us to Christ and that in Him we find superabundant grace. God gives more grace, James said. And so there we have these commands. We've looked at commands 2-9, and we have seen that they say we have to resist the devil and draw near to God, and they tell us to repent in the true sense of repentance. And I just want to finish quickly by looking at the first and the last, because as a conclusion, they bookend this little section, commands 1 and 10. Command 1 is found in verse 7. It says, submit yourselves to God. It's a familiar word in Scripture. We read of it, don't we, in Ephesians 5. Sometimes we latch on to verse 22 in Ephesians 5. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. And then there's all this controversy. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding and an evangelical minister has said that and the vows have been taken and there's unbelievers there in these days. You'll often get feedback on that. Feedback's a light word for what happens. But this word submit. But actually, the verse before verse 22 is verse 21. It says, submit to one another. Submitting to one another is what Christians are doing. And this word submit is a military word. It's knowing your place in the rank. If you're in the army, there's ranks. And it's knowing your place, and it's submitting yourself to being in that rank, taking the orders from whoever's above you, giving the orders to whoever's below you. It's just submitting to your place in life. Finding your position. And so in Ephesians 5, it says, submit to one another. We're to treat one another correctly. But here in James 4, verse 7, it says, submit to God. That's where we find the strength to resist the devil. That's where we find the strength to draw near to God. That's where we find the ability and the help to repent, truly repent. We submit to God. We submit ourselves to God. And likewise, the last of these commands is found in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. We're to submit ourselves to God, verse 7, and we're to humble ourselves before the Lord. And didn't we look at that last week? We saw the verb, or we saw the noun in verse 6 when it said, God gives more grace, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And here is a command, here is a verb in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves, be low, see yourself as you truly are before God. Don't compare yourself to people who are below you in your estimate. Look at God and compare yourself to Him. We've been singing about the Holy God. That's where we should be looking. And that's where we will get a true estimate of our own selves. And the wonderful thing about these two bookends of submitting ourselves to God and humbling ourselves before the Lord is that God gives us gracious promises. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord and what? And He will exalt you. Submit yourself to God. Humble yourself before the Lord and let Him lift you up. Let Him give you the place. Don't seek the place of glory or position in other people's estimation. We cannot do these things in our own strength. They flow from God's grace. But when we are newborn believers in Christ, we can look at these commands and seek to keep them. May it be that you know and experience the grace of God. May it be whenever sin comes to your door that you truly repent, or that when the devil comes that you're able to resist and that you're able to draw near to God and you're able to come to God and receive His grace. May you experience that. May I experience that. And may we know His blessing. Let us pray. O Lord, we are sinners, even when saved by grace. Help us, O Lord, to see the warnings here that even among believers, there can be fights and wars and quarrels. Help us to realize that we are newborn babes, newborn children, newborn spiritual adults in Christ. And help us, O Lord, to know the work of the Spirit within us. Lord, may you continually lead us to Christ. And in Him, O Lord, may we find the superabundant grace we need to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us, O Lord, when the devil rears his head and seeks to distract us and deceive us. Help us to be able to resist him and to draw near to you. Help us to be repentant people, to hate our sin, to grieve over it, and to bring it to you, O Lord, that we might receive grace in its place. So, Lord, we would seek to submit ourselves before you and humble ourselves before you and ask for your help, O Lord, that we might be people who glorify and honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.